Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, as we are in the Feast of Tabernacles right now, and as Yossi said, maybe nearing the end of that feast, and on that last day of the feast, Lord, in John 7:37, you stood up and cried out, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he believes in me, and as the scripture said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Rivers of living water, oh Lord, we cry out to you today. This he spoke of concerning the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified, but you have been glorified now, Lord. You did go to the cross. The Spirit has been poured out, and so we ask you on the last day of the feast, so to speak, to pour out your living water on us this morning. And even if that doesn't fit the right calendar day, here we are the third day. So much has happened in the scriptures on the third day, and this is the third day of the conference. And Lord, we thank you for blessing us on these first 2 days, and we know that you have more for us today, I believe. So lead us now by your Spirit, Lord. And we just love you, and we just praise you, and we just worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. When Steve mentioned to me that if I could come and talk about the divinity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, my heart leaped because there's not a better subject than I can think of than that. Also, sometimes when you get invited to speak, you're given one verse or two verses, and immediately your mind thinks, well, how am I going to speak for 45 minutes on one verse? And the Lord always provides it, so it's never a problem. But here I thought, well, I have plenty of material. You know, there's 260 chapters in the New Testament. There's just under 8,000 verses in the New Testament. And I thought with 8,000 verses, I could probably find something to pass on to you. But as it's turned out, I've been so blessed because I've spent more time in the scriptures probably for this conference than any conference I've ever been to, because it's like if you had a great gigantic barrel full of precious diamonds and you were told you have only a limited time, maybe 45 minutes, to go through that huge barrel of diamonds and pick out the top 25 or 50 of the stones. It's impossible. You can't do it because all of the verses, all of the things are great. But we want to look today a little bit from the perspective of Jesus is God. Not from the standpoint of proving he's God. He's already God, whether you understand it or not. But I'm praying that when you leave here today, you will have a greater understanding and appreciation from the scriptures of who Jesus really is, and that your faith in him will be so rock solid that you could come across 1,000 of the wisest, brightest atheists, orthodox, whoever in the world, back to back, and you wouldn't budge a bit from knowing who Jesus is. And we don't have to convince anybody of who he is. We just have to ask the Holy Spirit to show them who he is. As Yossi said so well, he read the Torah, he read the Bible, but his foolishness without the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can open and reveal the truth, right? So all of our ministry, as strong and as vibrant as it can be, without the Holy Spirit opening the heart, we can't save anybody. One of the things that I did learn in those years in the missions field, we sent out a lot of people. One thing I learned, I could never figure out who was going to really be a good missionary and who wasn't. The ones I thought were really hot shots usually didn't last very long. And the ones that just kind of plodded along, some of them are still plodding today, 20 years out there. Much fruit. But I did find out a few little things. All who go out will be tested severely. All who go out will be tested severely. Those that are called will respond to those testings with brokenness and reliance on the Lord, and they will be used mightily. Those who aren't called will get washed out, and they will write you the letter, "God has called me home." You know, some of our calls have been so close together, God didn't even speak sending them before he's calling them home. I don't think that's of the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, go this way and then go that way. That's one thing you'll learn. Another thing, the first years on the mission field will be primarily work on the missionary. And when the missionary goes through all the things that he's learned or she's learned, all the cultural things and all of the everything else, and none of them work, and you hear them say, "I guess I'm coming home. Nothing's happening. I've tried everything I know." I remember Pastor Chuck used to say, "That's good. Now the Lord can use you," right? Because you're getting yourself out of the way, as Steve was mentioning the other night. You get yourself out of the way and let him use you. Another thing I hear, the country I'm in is the most difficult country in the world to serve in. Wherever I go, every country is the most difficult. Maybe it is. It particularly is if your identification of fruit is numbers, particularly is if the identification of your fruit is numbers that I've led to the Lord, because you can't lead in by the Lord. Only the Spirit can. I like the Apostle Paul's comment of we are under rowers, not just slaves, but under rowers. And now think of a slave in a galley ship. Some of them had two decks under the main deck of rowers, some just one. But regardless of whether you're on the first deck or the lower deck under the main deck, you're roaring away, you're rowing away to the cadence, right? You got to listen to the cadence. And you're rowing away. Do you have any idea where you're going? No, you can't see out of the lower galleys of the ship. So picture yourself on the mission field as an under rower. You have only one instruction, and that is to be faithful. To be faithful. To be faithful. To what? The mystery of Christ. That means, if you want to break it down to the Great Commission, to preach the gospel and to make disciples. We have a lot of gospel being preached throughout the world. Oh, I've been to places like in Africa, some. I've never seen so many believers. Most of them are believers. They can tell you the day they accepted Christ. But they don't know even the Old Testament from the New. Many of them don't even have Old Testaments. They just have the New. They know nothing about the Bible. And so it's been said Christianity in many places in the world is a mile wide and an inch deep. We need to be disciplers. That's why I hear, like Yossi and others, teaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, because the Word of God is what changes us, isn't it? Another thing I hear, I'm experiencing more spiritual warfare than anyone. Oh, really? You're that special, huh? Well, you're in Apostle Paul's category, I guess. But you know, we all have warfare, right? My biggest problem is not Satan. Never has been. My biggest problem is standing right here looking at you. This is the problem. Pride, arrogance, rebelliousness, right? Maybe that doesn't apply over here, but I think it applies to everyone who's ever been born, so I think it does apply. Another is, the gospel doesn't work in my country's culture. Oh, wow, what a revelation that is. No, it's offensive to everyone here. And we were taught in cultural training, we shouldn't be offensive to the culture. Well, let me tell you, if you're not offending the culture, you're not preaching the gospel. You're not going to find, well, young people today don't want to hear about sin. Old people today don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about the blood. Well, what do they want to hear about if they're not? They need it. They need it. They need it. In love and in truth, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about coming and beating them over the head. Although in some cases, Jude says what? Grabbing them, pulling them out of the fire. I don't want to get into unending academic discussions of trivia and traditions which get you nowhere. Just keep going to Jesus. Keep going to Jesus. I'll be using Jesus today because Yeshua is not a common term for me, and I could try to get into the culture today, but you know Jesus. If I can use Jesus, all right, we'll use Jesus because that's who we'll be reading. I'm reading an English Bible, and it's got Jesus in it. But Yeshua, Yehoshua, Joshua, they're all the names of our Lord, Savior, and Messiah. So again, 2 Peter 1:12 says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You know these things. I'm not going to show you anything or tell you anything new. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you. I'm here today to try to stir you up. I have a new life verse right now, which it didn't fit in my earlier years, but it fits now. Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you. So I just want to encourage you today. And I want to call your attention now to some scriptures that are just so precious to us all, I believe. Reminders. I came across a list from A.W. Tozer on his book, The Life and Ministry of God the Son. And he had just listed 17 things. And as I was looking at Jesus is God, I thought, well, there's 17 things out of 17. That's not too bad a list to look at. And so I just wanted to go through those with you. Again, this will all be on the notes. If you, I don't expect people to take notes because we're going to cover a lot of things. But the first one is Jesus is the self-existent God. Jesus is the self-existent God. And we go back to the very beginning. Steve had such a great message, Stephen, on Bereshit bara Elohim in Genesis 1. But in the New Testament, we have the same thing in the Gospel of John, in the beginning. Now, there's no one who can talk about in the beginning except God, because there was no one in the beginning except God. Some people have said, well, if you take a time machine, you go all the way back before time, space, energy, before creation, before anything, you had God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the beginning. And so we have in the beginning what? Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, without him not anything was made that was made. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1 we had what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's as far as you need to go to prove that Jesus is God, in my opinion. He's the self-existent God. Number two, he is God's express image. That means exact replica, express image. In Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged out our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you gather all of that verse? I'm going to read it again because I read it hundreds of times and I still can't grasp it all. It's too great. Who being the brightness of his glory. I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what glory means. I know it means kabod, I know it means heavy, I know it means awesome, but really, the glory of the Lord, I think it's a term we only want to use with the Lord, never else, because I don't think there's any glory in anything other than the Lord, but who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the express image of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Who's holding us all together? Our Jesus. He's holding it all together. Can you imagine the energy released in just one atom? The atomic bomb, Nagasaki, Hiroshima. Now we've got that atom triggering the other in the deuterium or wherever it is, I don't know, but in the hydrogen bombs, and it's more and more and more. That's just a tiny few atoms. Jesus is holding it all together. And one day, he's going to let it go, and he's going to go, poof, or whatever it's going to go. I don't know, but he's going to let it go right on time. Upholding all things by the word of his power when he had what? By himself. The disciples couldn't help. We couldn't help. We put him on the cross, but he by himself purged our sins. He by himself purged our sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, the gospel message. So simple. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures, and is ascended into heaven. So he is God's express image. Next, he is our creator, our sustainer, our helper, our source of benefits, our benefactor. Verse 14b of first chapter, same in John, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, not created by the Father, not created at all. He is begotten of the Father. He's part of the Trinity. Begotten of the Father, but he's what? He is full of what? Grace and truth. Is that your Jesus, full of grace and truth? That's what the Bible says. He's full of grace and truth. And then he is the revelation of God. In Hebrews 1:2, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Great place for the prophets. They were very important. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. We have the scriptures completed. There will never be any more added to this. This is all you need. And if it's not in here, you don't need it. A lot of people say, have you read the book about this doctor who died and he came back from the dead? And blah, 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 blah. I said, no, I haven't. Well, you ought to read it. I say, why? because you'll learn things about heaven. I said, God tells me everything in here about heaven that I need to know. If there's something I need to know that he's not telling me, I don't want to go there. I do know this, on my personal belief, if he'd really told me a little more about heaven, I wouldn't want to be here. I'd be out of here, right? I wouldn't be waiting for him. We're appointed once, what, to die, and after that, the judgment. I wouldn't be waiting for his appointed day. I want to rush it. But he's got us here, and he's using each one of you in a very special way, or you wouldn't be here. You would be with him right now, right? Because you're saved. What more reason is there to be here? Pass it on to others, right? So he's a revelation of God. He is the mystery of incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Colossians 3:1. Somebody's teaching Colossians. Was that you, Yossi? 3:11. Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. Christ is all. Now, how many of you so far thinks this could be met by a man? It's ridiculous. I couldn't even discuss anybody. Oh, well, this is just speaking about a man. No way. And it'll get better as we go longer. Center of all and in all. He is a miracle worker. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. All right, what do we have there? God, Jesus of Nazareth, Holy Spirit. Does that remind you of anything? The Trinity, right? We have it over and over and over again. The three persons of the Godhead. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The number 8, he is our Savior. He is our Savior. John 3:17 or 16, 17, however you want it. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever understands, no, whoever believes. When you get to people say, well, I don't believe anything that I can't understand. Have you ever heard that? Particularly from the Baal worshippers, the guy have 3 or 4 different degrees after them, you know, quantum physics and all that stuff. And unless you can prove to me this and this and this, I don't believe it. They don't know anything they believe in, because we can't even understand one atom, right? What holds the atom together? They keep atomic glue or whatever. They come up with a different term about every generation, but nobody holds it together, except the Bible tells us it's Jesus holding it together, right? But the requirement for salvation is not understanding every detail, because we can't understand God. As Stephen so put it yesterday, he is beyond our understanding, and thank God for that. If my God were so small, a guy would understand him, do you know how tiny he would have to be? He'd have to be even smaller than this brain, and that gets down pretty small. But he is so huge. So he is our Savior, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He is our Savior. He's our remedy, our peace. John 20:21, peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. That was Jesus' instruction to the disciples, to the apostles, actually. And I think we have that same instruction to us as well as his disciples and apostles. By the way, one thing you mentioned, Yossi, triggered my mind. You said you kind of had to lay your Levitical priesthood aside, but you're a priest now. Did you know that? Everybody in here is a priest. Not really of the Levitical order. We're more of the Melchizedek order, right? Because our priesthood has no ending. We go on forever and ever and ever, but we're all priests. You're all kings too. Or, I don't know, are women kings? I guess so. We're at least his kings in his kingdom, right? We're in his kingdom. But yes. Okay, back to the subject here. He is our mediator. Hebrews 9:27. As it appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We'll spend more time the second session. What I'm hoping to do the second session is to go through a quick overview of the book of Hebrews, bringing into some of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, just make sure we know what those things are and see how superior the New Covenant is to the Old Covenant, how all along it was planned that the Old Covenant would be superseded by the New Covenant, but the Old Covenant was in place, what, 1,500 years to show us that no one can keep it. Only Christ could keep the law. And so that's the purpose of that. We'll talk about that a little bit and more about the mediation and so forth. And then also next session, you have to stick around, because I have a can't miss method of reaching the Jewish people. And it's a can't-miss method because it's not my method. That's why it can't miss. And you'll have it in detail, each one of you, by the time you leave here today. You've got it right now if I just told you to turn there. But we'll get into that this afternoon. He is the resurrection. The angel answered in Matthew 28:5 and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" The resurrection. There's nothing more important to your belief than the resurrection. If there had been no resurrection, we would have no hope. There's a lot of leaders out there, the Buddhas and the Mohammeds and on and on and on, who were thought to be leaders or men or other. They're all in their tomb, right? They don't even know what death was all about. The followers of all of these cults, all these religions, don't know why they even have to die. They don't understand it. We know, very simple. Adam created perfectly. I think there are only two men created perfectly, Adam and Jesus. But Adam fell. Sin entered the world, death through sin. He was the federal head of mankind, and following him, all are born of Adam, right? And you may say, "Well, I'm not a sinner." Well, you are, and you're born of Adam. "Oh, no, I don't know. I'm of the tribe," or whatever. You're born of Adam. How do we know we're born of Adam? We're all going to die. We're all going to take our last breath in these bodies. 100 out of 100, not just, a few. Everybody is going to take their last breath in these bodies. We're joined with Adam. But our Lord separated himself from that whole thing. I mean, God's plan, right? His father was not Adam, is it? We'll read later. His father is the Holy Spirit. He does not have Adam's blood. So that blood was sacrificed. That's why the virgin birth, we'll get into that too, particularly a little bit later. I don't want to jump into that right now, but that's why the virgin birth is so important. It's not just, it's kind of a good idea, but some pastors say virgin birth isn't important. It's very important. Very important. Critically important. He is the ascended Lord. Acts 1:9, he was taken up in a cloud, received him out of their sight. Number 14, he is our eternal high priest. Hebrews 4:14 reads, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Right? Beautiful. He is ever with us. Later on today, we'll come to the table. And I love that verse in Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, herald, shout his name until, or shout his death until he comes." He is ever with us, and we want to remember what he has done for us. Number 16, he will come again, the second coming. The most sure thing in prophecy, the most sure thing that will ever happen that you can bank on is Jesus' second coming. He's coming. He's coming. He said he would, and he will. "That the genuineness of your faith," in 1 Peter 1:7, "being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to" what? "Praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Everything you're going through now is preparing you for eternity. Everything you're doing. And we want to, when we meet our Jesus, have praise, honor, and glory, right? We want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Father." He will come again. And then finally, the last, he is the head of the new creation. Revelation 21:5. "Behold, I make all things new." Good times coming, everybody. Great times coming. Not here on this earth, but on the new earth. So, that's those 17 things. You feel good about Jesus? Isn't he something? Doesn't he take your breath away? I mean, it's so great. I can't grasp any part of it, really. Well, the conference theme, as was mentioned on the materials and so forth, Jesus is God. That was one half of it. The other half was witnessing and ministering to that, I believe. But I was looking at the Jesus is God side. And we're told there, God himself had to be the Messiah in order to fulfill the prophecies. So I just want to give you a few examples there. And then secondly, God himself had to be the Messiah in order to be blemish-free sacrifice for our sins. And a few examples there. And then God himself had to be the Messiah in order that he alone is the hope and keeper of Israel. So we'll look for a few scriptures there. First, God himself had to be a Messiah, the Messiah, in order to fulfill the prophecies. And just a few, you know, we could go on. There's at least 300 that we could probably go through, but I don't think we have time for that. How much time do I have? But, well, I got a few here anyway. But born of a virgin, I think that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where it talks about the seed of the woman. Has any of you ever heard of a seed of the woman? Well, maybe there's a few animals that are produced from that, but not man. The seed's in the man, not in the woman. But we're having the messianic prophecy there, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And I think that is hinting at the virgin birth. Isaiah comes out boldly in 7:14, and then it's fulfilled, as we read in a number of places. I'm just going to take the Matthew account. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Father wasn't Adam, it was the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph put her away, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, he minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. So there's the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, and I know the Jewish people, some of them, you know, when you want to argue with the Bible, you'll make mountains out of any molehill, right? They say, I think that word is Alma or something like that. And they say, well, I can't refer to maidens. It doesn't have to refer to a virgin. It's a virgin. It's a virgin because it says it throughout. So if you want to disregard the whole New Testament and say, well, we can't believe that, then you're throwing out a lot of the good stuff, maybe all the good stuff that leads to eternal life, really. It's all in the Old Testament. It's concealed, however, but it's revealed in the New Testament. And it's one Bible. I got 66 books. It's one Bible. It's not two Bibles. It's not the Hebrew Bible and the Gentile Bible or whatever Bible. It's one Bible. So don't fall into the trap as I can only stick to that. Yes, I want to know the Old Testament very well so I can relate to the people, but I don't want to live in the Old Testament only. I want the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want the Messiah who has fulfilled the Old Testament. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. And now fulfilled, he has come with a much better covenant. And I want you to have the good covenant. I don't want you in the old covenant forever. It's a good place to start, but it's not the place to finish. You finish in both covenants, right? Second prophecy, born of the house of David in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And in Isaiah 9:6, for unto you a son is born. So we have the prophecy there fulfilled as well. Luke account, different accounts. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Prophecies fulfilled. Prophecies fulfilled. Then we have Another very familiar one in Luke 4, 16 to 21 is the prophecy fulfilled of Isaiah 61, 1. So Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable fear of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." A little later on, John the Baptist, who had been put in prison, probably getting tired of waiting, said, "Get the show on the road," or whatever. And so he sent word to the disciples. Is he the one, or are we to wait for another? And so in Luke 7, 19, we read, John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said that John had sent them, saying, "Are you the one, or we look for another?" And that very hour, Jesus cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and many blind. He gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So we see here that prophecy is fulfilled, right? Before, all of the Gospels, it talks about Jesus' miracles. He was given that power. He had that power as God to heal everybody. He healed everybody. He is the Son of God. In the book of John, we have seven miracles which constitute part of the book of John, as part of the significance there. Turning water into wine, John 2, John 4, a nobleman's son healed in Capernaum, although he was up in Cana when he gave that command. A man healed at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, feeding of the 5,000. We had that great study on that in John 6. John 6 also, Jesus walking on water. John 9, a man born blind received sight. And in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life," as he told that to Martha, where she said, "Rabbi, you should have been here. Lazarus would not have died." Jesus said, "Martha, he will live again." "Oh, I know he'll live again in the great resurrection." Jesus said, what? Radical statement. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he said, "Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Does everybody believe this? Yes. That he's a resurrection and the life?" Amen. You'll run into a lot of people who don't believe that. They don't want to hear that. "Don't tell me about resurrection." But he is the resurrection and the life. Then his name, the I Am, ego eimi in the Greek, I believe. And we have it filled with the I Ams in the New Testament. Just in the book of John, we have a bunch of them. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." John 58, where they were arguing, and they were saying, "We're of Moses, we're of Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Of course, they took him out to try to stone him. We'll get into that in just a few minutes. "He is the door. He's the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." I believe that fits Israel as well as every other country in the world, does it not? No question about that. John 15, 1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." The woman at the well, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he," the Messiah. John 10, 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Jesus talking to the Jewish leaders there, "I am the Son of God." That's who he said he was. And so they tried to stone him there again. And then Revelation 1, 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now we had that great study on Isaiah yesterday, and you can tie all that all together because you can see where we read Jehovah, Yahweh, is the first and the last. And then Jesus says in Revelation, "I am the first and the last." He is God. I am. Now, God the Father speaks three times, and we have in the scriptures that I'm aware of, in the Gospels, at the baptism, and just reading from the Luke account, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Wow. If I want to say Jesus is not God, I've got to throw all those verses out, right? Because they all say the opposite, right? And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, here's Peter, our beloved Peter. I love Peter because he's always opening his mouth. I know other people have a tendency to do that, like the one standing right here. And he said, "Oh, booths, tabernacles. Let's build a booth for Eliah, for Moshe, for Jesus." No, Elijah, Moshe are not on par with Jesus, I believe. And so the voice comes out. While he was still speaking, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear him. And then after the triumphal entry, near the end of his time here on earth, predicting his death on the cross, John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" Jesus speaking, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So here is God speaking. Now, if you want to argue with that, you're pretty far up the chain to argue, right? Well, all of these, they're all God. So just make sure you know that the Bible is true. A lot of good books out there. A lot of good books filled with scripture, but if they've got one of man's words in them, you can't really rely as totally true. This is totally true, particularly in the original. There may be some translation errors in it, minor errors in it, but this is true. So if you're spending your time every day in anything other than this, you're diluting your connection with the truth, because this is truth. Well, what did the Jews think? It's been said, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, really? Well, let me tell you what the Jews think about that. The Jews sought to kill Jesus because he said he was equal with God in John 5:16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had healed that guy on the Shabbat, the guy 38 years infirmed at the Pool of Bethesda. So they were all upset with breaking their tradition on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father," they didn't like that, "has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Shabbat, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." There it is again. Arguing with the Jews, Abraham was brought up. John 5:56-59, I mentioned this a little bit ago. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You're not 50 years old, yet how have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." In John 10, the shepherd knows his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So over and over again, Jesus is declaring that he is God. And the reaction of the Jews is they want to kill him. So don't buy people saying, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." Yes, he did, over and over. Before the council, mock trial, prior to his crucifixion, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest, Caiaphas, I think, answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. So there we have four examples where the Jews tried to kill him because of presenting himself as God. So we've had the miracle showing that Jesus is God. We just went through these where the Jews sought to kill him. Now we have a few other verses here. John with the woman at the well, in John 4, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said what? I who speak to you am he. So Jesus here is declaring himself to be the Messiah. Also in the book of Romans, the opening verses there are powerful in that regard. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We reviewed that a while ago in Hebrews. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and what? Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is God. Now, the second thing we were looking at, in addition to the fulfilling of the prophecies here, is that Jesus had to be the Messiah in order to be the blemish-free, or the spotless lamb, sacrifice for our sins. A number of reasons why the Messiah had to be God to accomplish that. One is that he had to be sinless. He had to be sinless to be the perfect sacrifice for sins. How many men have been sinless? Zero. How many men will ever be sinless other than Jesus Christ in this particular time? Zero. He had to be sinless in order to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Only God could have been sinless. And hence the reason, in my opinion, for the virgin birth. As a man, Jesus did not descend from Adam. His father was the Holy Spirit. He did not have the blood aspect that we have, born to sin. He was sinless. Another reason is that the Messiah needed to be God for the same reason he needed to be man. He had to be a man to undo what Adam had done. We read in Romans, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Hence, the perfect man and the perfect God. A mystery, to be sure. We can't explain that. We can't explain how God could be perfectly God and still be perfectly man. We have the scripture in Philippians 2, which does a pretty good job of talking about it, the kenosis, the emptying of himself and giving himself. But we needed God to be sinless. We needed this God-man to be sinless. We needed the man to undo what Adam had done. Because that's the price, paying the price of your sin and mine, right? Who can pay the price of man's sin but another man? It's perfectly, perfectly God's plan. There needed to be a mediator between God and man. How can you have a man as a mediator between God and man? You can't. Job said, we can't approach God. There's no daysman. There's no mediator. But we have a mediator, Jesus Christ. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, in Hebrews 9, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He is our mediator. And then we read that God himself had to be the Messiah in order to be the blemish-free sacrifice of our sins. We read in 1 Peter 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Does that ring a bell to anybody in this land? Aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Wandering in the wilderness over and over and over and over. I'm not picking on just one country. I mean, that fits everybody, really. But we're not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver or aimless conduct received by the tradition of the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed, listen to this, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He didn't begin in Bethlehem on the 25th of December or whatever date you want to pick his birthday as a man. He is from the foundation of the world, as we had in the beginning, God. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah to that. We read in 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. So we've covered it. The Messiah had to be God in order to fulfill prophecies and do the miracles and signs and wonders that were prophesied. He had to be God to be a spotless, sinless, sacrificial lamb in order to pay the price for our sins. Now, the third thing we want to look at, in accordance with the theme of the conference, is God himself had to be Messiah in order that he alone is the hope and keeper of Israel. I love that scripture in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a what? Living hope. Living hope. Hope, by the way, as you know in the Bible, is not a hope so, maybe so. It's an assurance. And living hope means it doesn't die. I like a living hope. I don't like a dead hope. I don't like a lease hope. Well, I got hope for 50 years and after that, it's over. We've got a living hope. Eternally living hope. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. We're the richest people there are. Do you know that? By far. We've got an inheritance that never ends. It's an inheritance in his kingdom. We have an inheritance. Listen to this. Incorruptible. Any of you own anything that's incorruptible? I don't think so. Everything rusts away, rots away, or whatever away. And undefiled. How many things do you have are undefiled? I don't think anything. But this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away. I love that. I was always of the impression that when I got to heaven, it's going to be wow, and it's going to be wow, wow. But that's the way it's going to be. I don't think so. I think it's going to get better and better and better and better and better and better because God is infinite. He's not finite. It's never going to stop getting better. I don't believe. It says it doesn't fade away. And then listen to this, reserved in heaven for you. Do you know that your place is reserved in heaven right now? Well, I mean, that's what Peter said. He's a good Jewish boy, isn't he? Got to pay attention to him, particularly when the Holy Spirit is speaking. But we see here, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Yeah, but what about between now and when I die? You know, I'm kind of worried. Who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Pretty good, huh? Yes. Now it says, in this you greatly rejoice. Hallelujah. Amen. Though now, we're not in heaven yet, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now what's the purpose of that? That the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tempted or tried in the fire, may be found to what? Praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what these trials are for. So when you got these trials, the quicker you can come to the position of, I don't know what the Lord is doing here, but I know he's doing something good, and quit fighting and bickering and struggling against the trial, but go along with it. You know, if somebody sticks a thorn in your side, you go probably to the Lord and say, would you have that thorn removed? And you're praying, and the thorn stays, and you're praying, and the thorn stays, and you're praying, and the thorn stays, and you don't understand it. God doesn't hear my prayer. Must be upset with me. But by the same token, the guy over here who's sticking the thorn in me, God's working on him to bring him to repentance. How long was Israel in bondage in Egypt, 400 years, waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to be completed. Actually, God gave them much more than 400. He gave them about 600 to 700, it seems to me. But at any rate, here's a poor people in bondage in Egypt, waiting and waiting and waiting for the deliverance, and God is doing something else. So this isn't about us. This is about the Lord. And He will put you in positions that you don't understand at the time. But He also, as we had earlier on, He is your peace, right? And once you accept Him, you have peace with Him, right? You're no longer fighting Him. Peace with God is pretty easy. A believer has peace with God. That should never really vary. But the peace of God, that's a little different story. You get in a terrible situation with no way out, and you don't know what to do, and you keep getting bad news, and everything you see is just horrible, and you got to trust in the Lord. Do you have peace at that point? That's the peace of the Lord, because He knows the ends from the beginning. He loved me to save me while I was yet a sinner. He will see me all the way through. I need to rest in that. It often comes in our older age with illness and all of that, cancer, what have you. Oh, I got cancer. Oh, I got this. So we run around here and there, and that's normal. But the quicker we can turn it to the Lord and say, Lord, whatever you have for me, you've got my days numbered. You're going to take me home at one point with or without cancer or with or without anything else. May I use those days in whatever best shape I can. If I'm just bedridden, I certainly can't jump up and down and run down and pass out tracts down Ben Yehuda, but I can pray, right, or whatever. And we have that peace with God. So the genuineness of your faith, being much more gold than perishes, may be tested by fire to find praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom what? Having not seen, you love. How many of you have seen Jesus? None of us have seen Him, but do we not love Him? Yes, we love Him. It says, whom having not seen, you love. Amen? Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Yet He is our hope. He is the hope of Israel. He is the hope of every single believer we have. Israel has a special dispensation. The country itself, the Israelites, have some plans at the very end of the Great Tribulation, the end of Jacob's trouble. But it's not a pretty sight between now and then. We're not in heaven yet. So if you need any extra boost to get out there and minister to the Israelites, thinking that, well, God's going to take care of them anyway, what does Zechariah 13 say? Two-thirds will be destroyed. The one-third remaining will all be saved. Praise God. But the way is open now. Now is the time to come to the Lord, because there's going to be so much deception during the time of Jacob's trouble. You don't want to go that way. Well, also, I just kind of jumped ahead here a little bit, but the time of the end, we have the blessed hope for Israel. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he talks about that. And then also in Romans 25:27, somebody said, if you understand that, you really understand the Bible. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, Isaiah 59:20-21. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the Messiah, is the hope and the keeper of Israel. So that takes us through basically the summary of God Himself had to be the Messiah in order to fulfill the scriptures, the prophecies. He had to be the Messiah in order to be the blemish-free sacrifice for sin. He had to be the Messiah in order to be the hope and keeper of Israel. So we're going to pick up again this afternoon after some good messages between now and then. And we're going to go through the book of Hebrews on a quick overview. And then we're going to go through this way of proclaiming the gospel and having immediate fruit from a way prescribed for us in the scriptures, okay? Father, we thank you for meeting us here this morning. We thank you for these scriptures, and we just thank you that you are God, Lord Jesus. We thank you, and we can say, holy are you, God the Father, holy are you, God the Son, and holy are you, God the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for bringing the people who are here. Continue to bless them as we continue on in this conference. And Lord, we just love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.